Good morning. Well, I don't know, the oldest among us, I don't know if any of you knew the prophet Isaiah. Probably not. He was in about 700 BC, but God gave him a remarkable prophecy to pen for us. In a chapter 53, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed." And if you know anything about Jesus, you know this prophecy describes him so well. He took the weight of sin on his back so that we could go free. He was punished so that we could have peace with God. And he was wounded so that our souls could be healed. And some have called this truth, this concept, the great exchange. Jesus took our sins, and in turn, he exchanged his righteousness. He put it on us. He came to rescue anyone who looks to him in faith. This is the gospel message. And that may be why, because he came to rescue, it may be why we just love stories of rescue so much. The drama of someone who's lost, who's hurting, who's dying, and then a hero comes along and saves the day. And that's been our theme. Rescue has been the theme of our Advent and Christmas sermons the last 5 weeks. And there's a story that speaks of rescue from 10 years ago. You may remember it. Some miners were working in a copper and gold mine down in Chile in South America. And the mine collapsed. And 33 men were trapped. And the people on the surface didn't know if they were still alive or not, if they had been crushed. It was 2,000 feet below the surface. As far as these men knew, they were going to die in this mine. They were in their tomb. And you think if you were one of those men. Think of the sadness you would feel, the weight. You'd have days, you'd be thinking about, I'm never going to see my wife again, my children, my parents, my friends. You essentially are dead with 2,000 feet of rock hanging over your head. And you have zero chance to get out on your own. There is just no way. But imagine their relief when 17 days later, a small hole, 6-inch diameter hole, was bored down 2,000 feet into there, and a message was sent down to them. They sent a message up saying, "We're still alive." A message was sent to them saying, "We're going to get you out." 17 days later, they got this message. But even then, it took 52 more days to get them out. They spent a total of almost 10 weeks buried in this mine. 10 weeks. If that happened today, you wouldn't get out till March 6th. But think of the time, the weight that you'd have to think about your future, your death, maybe your life, if you could get out. And the mining company then bored a larger hole, 24-inch diameter, through this 2,000 feet of rock. And then they fabricated this kind of this bullet tube that men could stand in one at a time, and they would pull them out through 2,000 feet of rock. It took about 10 to 15 minutes to pull them out, one at a time. But can you imagine the relief after 10 weeks, 69 days buried, to come out to the surface? You can breathe fresh air. You see people. You see family. You see the sunshine. Books were written about this story. Movies were made. Were those 33 men saved because they were good men? Because they were more moral or more righteous than others? No. We know that. None of us are worthy of life in the gospel message. In fact, if you want to prove the point, at least one of the guys, he was an adulterer. He had both his wife and his secret girlfriend, his mistress, waiting for him at the top. I wonder if his wife said, "Yeah, just leave him down there." I heard one man on the radio at that time on the news say that no one sat around and decided, "Are these guys worth it? Have they accomplished enough? Have they done enough good? Should we spend the money and the time and the energy to pull them out, or should we just leave them?" No, the government and the mining company spared no expense, about $20 million equivalent of U.S. dollars, to get them out. The gospel story is like that. Christmas is a big deal because we celebrate someone who is rescued, not from a mine, but from judgment. the judgment of God from slavery to sin. We all were buried so deep in the judgment of God, we could never escape on our own. But someone came to rescue us. He pulled us out of the mine. Someone, and to do that, Jesus had to die in our place. And that's the story of the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's the story of deliverance. And so we say those words, but sometimes we have to think, well, what does that really mean? What are the implications and how did it all happen? What really happened? You know, the miners, they bored a hole and they bored another hole and they fabricated a tube and they had cables, and we can know that story of how they were rescued, but how does it actually work for us? Why does it work? How does Jesus actually pull us out of our tomb? So I'd like to read a story from the Gospel of Luke. You can turn there, Luke chapter 24. If you find any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's the third one there. It's probably about a two-thirds of the way through your Bible if you have a hard copy. Luke 24, and then after that we'll read some further explanation from the Apostle Paul. The story we're going to read is just hours after the resurrection of Christ. He had been killed on Friday. He was raised on Sunday morning. And this is just hours later. The disciples are still reeling from his death. They're still just in grief and shock and terrified and confused. But they've heard some stories that morning that they still don't quite know if they can believe, that Jesus wasn't in his tomb, so what happened? Let's read the story from that day, Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11, that is the 11 disciples, Peter and the others, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, that is the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. What a remarkable story. The disciples, even though they walked with him and were taught by him during his three-year ministry, they simply didn't understand what was going to happen. Jesus had told them three times that he was going to be killed, but that he would rise from the dead. But they simply didn't get it. And now here in Luke 24, just hours after his resurrection, they finally understand. They finally get what it was about, that Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah, prophesied about for centuries in the Scriptures, had finally come, and he rose from the dead to a new beginning. The world has never been the same since. The world has never had such hope before. The hope of forgiveness of sins. The hope of glory in heaven forever and ever with the Lord. And now, because of Christ's death and his resurrection, a new beginning is offered to the world. So what does all this mean? What transpired? What actually happened in his death and in his resurrection? And what has Christ done for us to pull us out of our tomb for those who have believed? Well, that's largely the purpose and the message of the rest of the New Testament, to explain all that, to explain what just happened. So let's look at one other passage. This one's brief, Titus chapter 3. Titus is closer to the end of the New Testament. If you find any of the T's, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus, it's alphabetical. You find Titus, keep working your way through the alphabet. Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to his disciple named Titus. And he was one of his purposes, well, probably his main purpose, was to explain what occurred in us and for us in more detail, and how we should live, and what should this do? How should this impact our lives? Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He starts out with some commands, some instruction. And he tells Titus, who's probably an apostle or at least a pastor, an elder, serving many churches, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So he's giving them some instruction on how to live in this new life that you have. You've begun new life in Christ. How should you live? But there's some crucial background, some foundational truth that spurs on this kind of a lifestyle. So Paul explains, he begins to explain in verse 3 why we should live this way. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Here Paul describes in one sentence the plight of our world. Every man and woman that's ever lived has been in this situation. We're sinners. We are dead to God. We are alienated from God and cut off from Him. We're spiritually lost. We're blind. We're impoverished. But now Paul says there's good news. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He pulled us out of the tomb, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul is writing this to Titus and to anyone else that Titus tells this to about what has happened to you. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, what has happened? There's something magnificent that's happened. It's not just some bland outcome. And this message of mercy, even though it's glorious, honestly, is very hard for every human to receive because there's something in us, in our pride and our self-deception, that just makes us want to hold on to what we can do. We want self-righteousness. We want to boast to God and say, look at me, are you impressed? We think we deserve heaven and glory, but our sin runs too deep. The judgment upon us is too severe. In spite of all this, in the face of all this, God, Paul says, in His goodness, in His extraordinary mercy, through His kindness, has sent His Son. And then he says, through the work, there's a work the Holy Spirit has done. There's a washing. You get the idea of a cleansing. There's a washing of regeneration. That just means basically to be born again, to be made brand new, to go from death to life. To be born of the Holy Spirit. It's a whole new way of life. And also he says the Spirit renews us. That's basically a synonym. The word here is like to be remodeled. If you've ever remodeled a room, a kitchen, you tear everything out and you put new stuff back in. That's what the Holy Spirit has done. He's washed us with regeneration and renewal. And then God sends His Spirit. Paul doesn't elaborate here. It's in other of his letters. But He sends the Holy Spirit inside us to dwell within us, to assure us of our eternal future. I mean, just think. If you know Jesus, God lives in you. I mean, there's many mornings I've been praying, and sometimes I think, wait, am I just talking to the air, or is God really here? It seems like at times He's just a million miles away. But then I remember, no, He's right here. He's in me. He's with me. And there's more. Verse 7 tells us we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. This is a God-given righteousness, not a self-made righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it so succinctly. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, for our sake, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange, like in Isaiah 53. God placed our sin upon the back of His Son, and then He placed His Son's righteousness on us. It was exchanged. It's kind of a poor trade, it seems. Except for us, it's a good deal. Hardly an even trade, but we'll take it as the greatest act of mercy this world has ever known. And Matt gave an excellent sermon on this section of Scripture in 2 Corinthians back on March 8th. I'd encourage you actually to go to our website and find that. March 8th is actually the last sermon before COVID hit, so it's the last live service we had with everyone here. But I think if you listen to that sermon or at least read his manuscript that's on there, you'll benefit greatly. A lot more could be said about this. But there's so many facets to our salvation, and not only here in Titus, but throughout the whole New Testament, and it's really a lifetime of sermons, but let me give you a few things that I dwell on often to encourage me to remember what God has done for me. One is that God is light, and therefore we are no longer in the darkness. There's been an exchange. We've been pulled up out of the tomb of darkness and brought into the surface of light. We're not blind any longer to God and to the truths about God and about ourselves. Our eyes are open. We can see. God cleanses us through the gospel, even down to our conscience, Hebrews tells us. Through His forgiveness, there's no more guilt and shame. We're cleansed. He sets us free. There's no more slavery to sin. We can now walk in holiness and enjoy the joy of the Lord instead of being bound up and self-deceived from our sin. He adopts us. Think of this. We're no longer alone. We're no longer orphans. We have an eternal family, and God is our heavenly Father. He's brought us into His own family. He'll never abandon us. Some of us have been left alone by our fathers when we were young, either through death, through divorce, or just dad's home, but he's not home. But our heavenly Father will never do that. Through the gospel, God gives us an inheritance. We receive His kingdom. We're not spiritually impoverished. We have the whole world, the whole kingdom of God is ours. And He gives hope. There's no more despair, no more hopelessness. We have purpose. We know our future, and it's glorious in Christ. And we could just keep going on with things like this from the New Testament. And if we study these things and dwell on them and talk with one another about them and pray over them, we'll be transformed, like Romans 12:2, we'll be transformed, we'll be changed from the inside out by the renewing, by the remodeling of our minds. Back to Titus 3, the last verse we'll read here, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, on all this gospel truth, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we can't be saved by good works, but we are saved for them. God brings us into His family by His mercy, and then He calls us to walk with Him, to follow Him. And that's, Paul says, that's the excellent way. That's the profitable way to know these things and to walk in them. It's not a burden to walk with God. This is the best. This is a life-giving way. I want to take these two passages, Luke 24 and Titus 3, and make some real simple applications for our lives today that I think can help us to walk in this new life that we have in Christ. The first one is, we just simply need to be people who have joy. We should rejoice. We should rejoice. We should smile. We should jump for joy. We should give thanks and worship our God every day because we were destined for death. We were buried under 2,000 feet of rock in our deep mind because of our sin, but God pulled us out and we have a whole new life now. We've been regenerated. We've been renewed. We've got some photos here showing if we can put that up, just some photos showing as these men were pulled out of the mine. Look at their joy. One man's on his knees bowing in worship. Can you imagine being trapped for 10 weeks? The joy that you would have, how you would look at life completely differently now. You were dead, but now you're alive. Isn't our rescue by Jesus Christ so much better than that? We're alive forever and ever. From our story in Luke 24 at the very end, right at the end of Jesus' earthly time. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. They were alive. Jesus was alive. Eternity was theirs. They celebrated. That is the response to the brand new life. Praising God for his glorious plan of new beginnings. Jesus had given them a fresh start and a story in a story that would carry them on into the next world. And this, it's hard to maintain, probably impossible, just to continually maintain that passion and that joy. But that's our goal, that's our pursuit, to keep that fresh on our hearts every day. And it's going to take the grace of God, and it's going to take some effort and some work together as the church. So tomorrow morning, here's one thing you can do. Tomorrow morning, spend time reading the truths of the gospel story. Dwell on them. Think about what the implications are for your soul, where you were, where God has brought you. Give thanks with all your heart. Sing to him songs that express your deliverance. Talk about it with one another. And then the day after tomorrow, just press repeat. Do that again. And we just need to pray for one another that these truths would grow richer on our souls, that we would truly have the joy of the Lord on a day-by-day basis. Our God is a God of new beginnings. Second application is to be zealous to do what is good. As I said, we're saved not by works, but we are saved for them. A few verses earlier than what we just read out of Titus, Paul emphasizes doing good for Christ. Sometimes we can think, well, good works don't save you, so we give good works a bad name. No, it's good works are good in their right place. So chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, eager for good works. Those 33 miners in Chile were dead, but now they had been given new life. And like them, if you know Jesus, you have a whole new lease on life, and he calls you in that new life to walk with him, to love him, to obey him, to do what is good by his strength, in his power, with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But not half-heartedly. I was challenged by that word. I thought, wow, when I'm serving my wife, sometimes I'm grumbling. Am I zealous for good works? Whether it's my wife or serving all of you or serving a neighbor, am I eager to serve my God because of this new life? To do this, we simply, really, as Paul says here in that verse, he tells us the gospel. Jesus gave himself to redeem us, to purify us, to make us God's own possession. We belong to God, a people who are zealous to do what's good. We just have to, there's no simple way around this. We just have to dwell on these things, meditate on, hear them over and over again. We can say, yeah, I've already heard that. Tell me something I don't know. The problem is we know it in one sense, but we don't really know it. And that's our challenge. I know often when I get up in the morning, I don't feel very zealous for God. My heart is cold. My heart is blank. But for the past few months, I've been trying to have a better habit of just getting up every morning, spending time thanking God for what he's done for me, for his deep love for me, his rich mercy, that he's made me new, for sending his son, for adopting me into his eternal family, and other truths just like that, remembering those things, praising God for those things, reminding myself of those things. And then I pray, often just following that, pray, Lord, help me to walk with you in that by faith today. Help me to do your will. to do your will on earth as it's done in heaven. And give me the power of your Spirit to do that. I can't do that on my own strength. The more we refresh our hearts in this brand new life we've been given, the more we will be zealous to do what's good for our God. And third, long for the return of Jesus Christ. This point is actually a trailer for next week's sermon. It's a movie trailer right here. Come back to hear more. Matt's going to talk about this next week because the best is yet to come. I mean, those men were pulled out of the tomb, but there's something more glorious awaiting. If you use that analogy for us, there's something more glorious. You think you're alive now, you're going to be really alive soon. Though we are new creations, we're not whole yet. Though, because we're still in these frail, broken, sinful bodies, and we still face pride. We still face selfishness and hatred and lostness and guilt and shame and aloneness. Every day we are all quite aware that paradise isn't here yet. So what is the problem? Well, the full gospel message of the New Testament is that we all have this newness in Christ, but not yet. We have salvation, but not yet. We have the presence of God, but not yet. And what I mean, we have this new beginning, this brand new life in Christ, but God isn't finished yet. Many have described this conundrum as already, but not yet. We have life. We are in Christ, but we don't have it fully yet. We are not standing physically in the presence of God in glorified bodies for all eternity in heaven yet. But it's coming. And that is our hope. That's what hope is. It's longing for that. It's expecting that to come. And so we persevere through all of our trials, through all of the weakness and all of the frailties and all of the pain and all of the darkness. We persevere because we know the best is yet to come. Revelation 21 tells us that on that day, God will make all things new. It's new now, but it's not yet. But on that day, it will be new. We long for His return. Let me wrap up with this. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from death, to pull us out of our tomb. And now when we believe, on the day we believe, we are brought into a whole new world, and glory and joy and hope is ours. Paul describes much of that in Romans 8, and I'll finish with this, just one beautiful section out of Romans 8, perhaps the best chapter in the whole Bible. Romans 8:15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." The kingdom of God, of your Father in heaven, is yours in Christ. All that God has is yours through His Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, John's gospel, the gospel of John, describes you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are also the resurrection. You bring us life out of our death. You're the way. You point us into glory. You are the truth. You strip away the lies and the deception so that we can see. You are the living water. You quench our souls deep within. And you are the bread of life, nourishing us for all eternity. We rejoice in you and in what you've done for us, this new life that you've given to us. because of your death, your resurrection, your ascension, and your promised return. We worship you. In your name, amen.